angels all adore, I join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus. He's holy, King Almighty, Lord, saints and angels all adore, I join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus. You will command the highest praise, and yours is the name, and above all names, you stand alone.
Church, Christ, we want to exalt you today through not just the words that are on the screen, but with the cry of our heart, we want to exalt you, because I think we all know good and well that we can even rehearse the lyrics that were on the screen. We can sing them, we can say them, and even believe them, yet not truly be agreeing with them in our heart. We want to exalt you today because you said that when you're exalted, all men are drawn to you. Lord, we all need to be drawn to you today. We all need to have an encounter with you today. We all need to be changed. And so my prayer is that you truly would be exalted, and that we would see you, we would hear from you, we would encounter you in some way that would ultimately change, whether it's our perspective, our heart, and that would in turn produce a change outwardly. So give our pastor the wisdom and the freedom and the boldness to speak, and Holy Spirit, would you work through him and speak through him, and God, ultimately allow us to hear you today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated.
Let me encourage you to find your Bibles and go to John chapter 16. What a great, great time of worship this morning. Amen? Just absolutely a joy to my heart to hear the people of God singing and worshiping together, and great to hear the voices as we worship the Lord. So today begins a brand new series on joy. Are you joyful? We'll see. We'll see. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be spending time talking about joy, and then we're going to transition into our missions month, and we're going to talk about how the two are related, having joy, and how that translates into us sharing the gospel and world missions, and not just global missions, but local missions as well, and learning that together. My wife and I recently were in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., but it was sort of a surreal moment for us. We've been all over the place. I've traveled quite a bit, and she has too, and I've been to a lot of places all over Europe. Just God's been so gracious to me. I never, ever, in my wildest dreams thought I would have been able to have been given the opportunities I have to travel and to see things. And of course, many of you know my heart for Africa and Romania, and but there was something very interesting and significant. I've been to lots of different places, but there was something very sort of breathtaking and almost sort of settling in my spirit as I went to our state capital and visited all of the different things there in Washington, D.C. My wife and I clocked it. We walked about 23 miles in 3 days. And on the last day, she said, "Todd, you're getting a cab today." And so we were both pretty weary. And while we were there, I actually got to take a look at the Declaration of Independence. I don't know if you've actually seen that document and saw the Bill of Rights and all of these different things. And how many of you know that's kind of an important document to us today? It's a little bit important. I don't know if you know that or not, but I know they don't teach history like they used to, but it's very important. And we love this document. We're grateful for it. We're thankful for it. It is important, not just to us, but it's important to so many. But there is something we have to understand. As important as it is, it's not inspired by God. You don't amen that? I'm shocked. Let me try that again. It is not inspired by God, okay? There's only one thing inspired by God, and it's this right here, okay? And the Declaration of Independence is not flawless, okay? In fact, I was kind of, I had heard some things about the Declaration of Independence that I wasn't sure about, and I had done some reading and some history and kind of done some study, and I was actually confirmed to me, one of the curators who'd been there, he's been doing his job 44 years, and this guy was like a walking encyclopedia. And so I walked up to him, I said, "Sir, I have a couple questions," and he looked at me, very short little guy, and he looked at me and he said, "Well, I have a couple answers." And so I began to say, "Listen, I've heard this and I've heard this." And he said, "Listen, let me help you understand a few things." I said, "Well, my biggest question is this. I heard that they made changes to the Declaration of Independence before it was officially signed." He said, "Oh, yes, it went through several revisions." And he said, "Some things were taken out and some things were reworded." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, I'd heard that." And I said, "I did hear that they changed one of the phrases that most of us are very familiar with. It was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And I said, "I heard that wasn't really in the first or second document that they did." He goes, "You're right, they took it out." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, they actually replaced it." I said, "Well, I heard that." I said, "I was told it was life, liberty, and property." And he said, "That's correct. It used to say life, liberty, and property, and they changed it to read life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And that was really interesting. And the more I thought about it, and I was thinking it through and had been thinking it through for quite some time. And some of us would perhaps argue, and maybe on solid ground, that the phrase "the pursuit of happiness" does not mean then what it has turned into meaning today. And I think the phrase, however, though, has wormed its way into so much of our American culture. Those of us who are Americans or who live here or make this our home, that concept, that idea, that phrase, that little phrase, "the pursuit of happiness," is where the problems really start to come in. Now, I have to tell you, you should probably put your spiritual seatbelts on this morning, okay? Because the truth is this, that little phrase has really wreaked havoc in Christianity. And here's why, because many believers are still pursuing the American dream instead of pursuing Christ and making disciples. And the idea that we as Americans should somehow have the right to pursue happiness and supersede that and override the commands of the scriptures, that's going to cause a conflict. And a lot of us are thinking, well, I have the right to be happy. I have the right to pursue happiness. And see, if I went over here to this side, if I got a hold of Jeff Burrow and I said, "Jeff, I want you to tell me," Jeff wasn't paying attention, I just woke him up. If I say, "Jeff, if you were to tell me, what does pursuit of happiness look like to you?" And then I was to go back and I was asked Clifton Wallace what it meant, and I was asked Linda Norris what it meant, they would all give me a different answer. Then if I was to come over here to the middle part of the congregation, I was to start pulling people and I say, tell me, what does it mean to you, the right to pursue happiness? What does happiness look like? You'd give me an answer. And then, of course, I'd go over here and this side's really spiritual and you guys would probably give me all spiritual answers, right? Probably not. It's woven into the fabric. It's just ingrained in us. The hit movie years ago, The Pursuit of Happiness, based on the book about a man by the name of Chris Gardner, played by the actor Will Smith. Chris Gardner was a phenomenal mind. He was an inventor. He was an investor. But many of you may know this. Some of you may not. But it was a very well-known written book. And Chris Gardner's still alive today. He lived with his son homeless. If you've seen the movie, it's a heart-wrenching, heartbreaking movie as he travels around with his little boy and he's dragging him everywhere and they're sleeping in cars and they're sleeping in hostels. And there's that one scene where he forgets his teddy bear and his dad's going to be late and his little boy starts crying and he can't go back. I mean, your heart's just breaking and this guy's going everywhere trying to pursue happiness and he's finally down to $22. That's all he has left. And here he is, this brilliant investor, this brilliant inventor, and he finally lands a job and he gets the job at the end of the movie. And it's kind of one of those movies, you know, how many of you like the happy ever after ending? You know, it's like, oh, and they lived happily ever after. Yeah, not for Chris Gardner. Here's what happened. Chris Gardner became a multimillionaire. And then you know what happened? He became bankrupt. Then he became a multimillionaire again. And you know what happened? He became bankrupt. This happened multiple times to him in his pursuit of happiness. Many of you may be very well aware of the 2014 hit song called Happy. Do you know that song? Bunch of sinners. It's on, you know, because I'm happy, right? Right, clap along. And some of you won't clap in church ever. That's against your religion. I know that. And you're going to be shocked when we get to heaven and we're all clapping, okay? You're going to be like, Pastor was right down there, you know? So it's clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know happiness is for you. And clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. And the writer of that song, here's what's hilarious. He only made $2,700 off that song. Even though it had 60 million downloads. I was doing some research on it, and he only made $2,700. I don't think he was happy, actually. The problem, and listen, here's the issue. The issue is we think it's our right to be happy. And so what we then do, because we think I have the right to be happy at all costs, we do everything and anything that we can to please ourselves. And in the end, happiness still seems so elusive. If you are a Christian, if you claim that, if you're going to say to other people, hey, I'm a Christian, and if I was to get you in a room by yourself and it was just you and I alone and you were brutally dead straight honest, and I was to say to you, are you happy? Most of us would say no. You're not. And this is the thing. This is the thing with this passage. This is the thing where we're going with joy. Why would we say that? Why are we? What is the problem? See, the fact remains, I mean, here we are in America. Blessed, bountiful, more billionaires in our country, more people making healthy incomes. I mean, we have more, and we're the most miserable people. I told you what that Rwandan pastor asked me, sitting in a meeting. He looked at me and he said, why are all of your American children so unhappy? And I thought, well, because the parents are unhappy. Look, the fact remains that despite having so much to be happy about, many people remain in a state of misery. Have you bumped into them? Have you seen them? Do they live in your home? Okay. I know I told you to turn to, I don't do this very often, but I did tell you to turn to John, but go with me to Psalm real quick. Psalm 1, okay? Psalm 1. If you don't want to turn there, it's okay. I'm going to read it. Blessed, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, here's what's interesting, okay? Look, let me just say it this way. And if you don't hear anything else, you really should lock into what I'm about to say. And it's not even going to come onto the screen, but I'm praying that this thought will seed into you and begin to become a turning point in your life. The reason happiness is so elusive, the reason most of us in here are miserable inside and we're upset and we're irritated and we're just a grouch a lot of the time, the reason we're unhappy is because you can never be happy by pursuing happiness. It doesn't work. If you think that if I go after happiness, if I pursue happiness, if I pursue the American dream, I somehow will be happy, you're gravely mistaken. You never get happy by pursuing happiness. What did Psalm 1 say? Blessed, happy is the man that does what? That meditates on the things of God. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You are never going to find your happiness in pursuing the thing that you think will make you happy. It doesn't work like that. You see, for us who know Christ and who know the scriptures, we know that happiness is possible. We know that joy is to be our reality. But here's what we often find. There is great disparity between what we know and how we live. It's what I talked about last week, the abstract truth of just having a Bible knowledge but not a living faith. You see, the great gap that exists in our life between what we know and how we live is not one of more rules or religion, but of real relationship. Look, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just read something, if just knowing something were just enough, we'd all be happy all the time. We just know that. If some sort of rule, if I could say to you, all right, church, listen, if you'll just do these few extra things, then guess what? You'll be happy and you'll actually clap in church, okay? It's not going to add something to it. In our text today, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that joy, are you listening? Joy must be our reality. And if it's not, well, let's see what Jesus says. Are you with me in John? Okay, John 16. And we're going to pick it up right here. There's been a discussion. You'd have to read the whole first section, but for time's sake, Jesus has been explaining some things, and suddenly he says this in verse 19. And Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into what? A woman. Now, he's going to give an illustration, and we're going to come back to this, but he says, a woman, when she is in travail, she has sorrow. Is that right, ladies? Okay. We had a lady at the 8 o'clock that I thought was going to give birth during the service, and it was very interesting in there. I'm serious, all right? A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. You should underline that. I hope you will. Her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man or a child or a human or a person is brought into the world. Verse 22, and you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. Isn't that wonderful, church? And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy, I love this, I love this. No man taketh it from you. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. And verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father. Do you notice now how Jesus is making the link? Here's how you get to the Father. You get to him what? In my name, he's going to give it to you. Why? Verse 24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Now, you should know that it's just a couple of chapters over, and Jesus is on the cross. He's about to be crucified and rise from the grave. And the disciples are a little baffled and concerned because Jesus has been kind of talking about this. He's been talking about it in Proverbs. He's been talking about it in sayings. And suddenly he's talking about, okay, I'm leaving. And they're thinking, why? Why would you leave, Jesus? What do you mean you're going to go away in a little while? And what is this business of you going and then we're going to be happy when you... What are you talking about? We don't understand. This is all a bit confusing, you see. And Jesus, in this explanation, gives us clearly what it means to experience real joy, to experience real joy. And this is why I've called it experiencing the joy of Jesus, because number one, real joy is found in knowing the risen Savior. And this is what Jesus was saying. You're about to experience full joy, not just partial joy, full joy. Multiple times, Jesus uses the phrase a little while. And he is making reference to the time when he's going to go to the cross and rise from the grave. And these men would then experience the risen Christ. Jesus would no longer be beside them, but his spirit would be inside them. He told them this earlier. He said, nevertheless, in John 16:7, I tell you a truth, it's expedient, meaning it's the best thing ever for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will what? I will send him to you. So what is the point Jesus is making? What does this look like to us? Look, joy is experienced through the transformation that salvation brings because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, I have to go to the cross. I have to give my life as a payment, a substitution, an atonement for sin. I have to rise from the grave. I have to do all of this. In a little while, my hour is going to come. And when I do this, and when I see you again, something marvelous is going to happen. You will have joy. Now, these men knew what it was like to be around Jesus, but they would soon know what it was like to have Jesus, the living Christ, dwelling inside them. And this is and will always be in your life and in my life when Jesus is in us. Do you know what the result is? Joy. You will be joyful. It will come. It's just like the dear sweet lady that Jesus was referencing here, and the dear sweet lady in her 8 o'clock service. You're not going to tell her, you know, I know your baby's coming, but just hang on. We have a few things planned. Let's schedule her for 4, you know? No. When you accept Christ, when you know Jesus, joy is inevitable. Joy will happen. You can't stop it. It's going to overtake your life. And knowing this changes. Look, it's going to be known of you and of others. And this begs the question. I mean, do you have joy? I mean, don't say it in church, because your wife might say you're lying. Your husband might look at you and go, yeah. You don't have no joy. Your kids are like, no. There's no joy in our home. See? Do you have joy? Do you know why so many people can't find happiness? Do you know why? You know why people absolutely, they cannot and they will never enjoy life? Because you can never enjoy life until you know the giver of life. You can't. You see, it's impossible. Just as knowing Jesus means having joy is inevitable, not knowing Jesus means having joy and not having this, it's impossible. You can't have one without the other. It's impossible. Look, you might have some momentary happiness, but the minute your pursuit of happiness leads you to a dead end, you're right back to misery again. Look, all of Jesus's ministry, his whole ministry here, he was constantly trying to give an example, an illustration, a window, a picture into what was coming. Joy. Joy is what was coming. Joy is what was going to be happening. Joy is what was going to be taking place. Okay, so what was Jesus' first miracle? Some of you waited till somebody else said it because you didn't want to be wrong, okay? And it is water into wine. It's in John chapter 2. And you know, you never want to talk about wine in church. I mean, my word, everybody's got an opinion on that. You know the difference between Catholics and Baptists? Catholics actually talk to each other in the wine aisle, and Baptists won't do that. And so, you see, the thing that blows us away about Jesus is that he came to give us joy. And his first miracle, turning water into wine. You see, wine in the Bible was always a picture and it was always a symbol of joy. And the last thing you would ever want is wine to run out at a wedding. This is perhaps the worst thing. And so Jesus' mother comes and says, okay, they have no wine. And Jesus says this, and I'm going to come back to this. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. And she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. And what does Jesus do? He creates 150 gallons of wine. What he was saying is this. You think this is great? You think this is a party? He took that wedding to a whole nother level, dear church. He said, let me show you what happens when I'm present. Let me show you what, you think this is something? You've seen nothing yet. Jesus was saying this, when you have me, when you have my presence, you will understand what joy is. You see, to know Jesus is to know joy, and N-O Jesus is N-O joy. Listen to what Paul said to the church. He said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with what? Joy of the Holy Ghost. Friends, if we claim to have experienced salvation, we will rejoice, we will have joy. And if we don't, then the reality is we don't have Jesus, and then you can't really call yourself a Christian. It's clear from what Jesus said. He said, when you know me, when you've experienced me, the risen Christ, when I come back off that cross and from conquering the grave, and you see me, you will be happy. Your joy will be full. And dear friend, if you have the in Christ, you too will be joyful. Now, the point is this. Number two, the result of knowing Jesus is a life that's filled with joy. It's a life that becomes filled with joy. Joy is the evidence, dear friends, that your salvation, that my salvation is actually authentic. You see, the beginning of miracles of Jesus was a demonstration of joy that was to come. It was a picture of what was going to happen. And when you continue to read through Acts, what happened at Pentecost? Once they received the Holy Ghost, once they had this happen, the community was looking at this church that was just bursting with joy, and they're preaching the gospel, and people are hearing the word of God. And do you know what the community says? They look at the church, and in essence, what they say is they're drunk. They're drunk. And they weren't drunk at all. It's that they were so joyful, they were so overcome and overwhelmed with joy that they proclaimed the gospel. The question is, when was the last time the church was accused of such a thing? You see, when people come to Faith Baptist Church, they should be thinking, what are they on in there? Can I have some? Like, really, seriously, what is that? How did you get that way? Why are you like that? Why do you sing? Why do some of you clap? Why? What is this all about? Why are you smiling? What is going on? And what are you talking, this joy? And this is the point. And the question is, when was the last time a church was accused of such things? Now, I am not talking about this heresy and nonsense of this holy, foolish laughter and this speaking an unknown tongue and a nonsense where the world just looked at that and says, they're a bunch of raving lunatics. No. I'm talking about, well, here's what Paul said. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy. You see, our lives should be marked by a tidal wave of joy as we proclaim the gospel. And this, by the way, this is where we're going to be heading in October in our missions month. You're going to be getting a letter in this week talking about our missions month. And the truth is, this is joy. Look, you know what the gospel is? The gospel is good news, right? Yes, that's true. But if you look that word up carefully and you study that, a better phrase, a better way to state it, a more accurate way, and not to be technical, that's not my heart, but we need to understand something. It's not just good news, it's the joy news. It's the joy news. And do you know that if you don't have the joy news, if you don't have the gospel in you, if it's not inside of you, and you don't have joy in you, guess what? You'll have no desire to share that with anybody else. I can get up here and preach a hard message. I can guilt you. I can convict you. I can sling lots of verses at you. And I can tell you, here's what you ought to be doing. And all that will make a lick of difference. People who are in love with Jesus and who have the gospel in them, do you know what happens? It comes flying out of their mouth. Look, my son, my oldest son, had an amazing week. And I don't want to embarrass him, but he had a couple things just amazing happen to him. And it was just a joyous thing for him and for us. It was just a really sweet thing for his military career, and he sent me some pictures, and I was like, basically, I was showing my closest friends, I was showing pictures of what had happened, and I was like, look at this. I was being a little evangelist for my son, see? And you do it too. See, here's what happens. You go to the store, and you find out there's a deal. There's a buy one, get 10, or whatever it is. I don't know, but, you know, and what do you mean? You pick the phone up, and you're like, hey, they got a deal. And you become an evangelist for Kohl's or for Publix, or I hope you're not an evangelist for Walmart. Like, you really shouldn't do that, all right? But you become an, you're evangelizing on their behalf. And you see, this is what the gospel is. When it's in us, what do? We become evangelists. We're evangelizing. We're becoming missionaries, because that's what it means to share the gospel. Why? Because there's so much joy in us. We're like, I got to tell you about this. I'm so excited to tell you this. You see, what did the angel say? The angel breaks through the darkness and he says, fear not,
Because I'm bringing you good tidings of what? Great joy. For notice what it says. It shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You see, when you know Jesus, like the believers at Pentecost, a tidal wave of joy overtakes us, and we can't help but proclaim the gospel. We can't. It's going to come out. You see, the joy news, it's the old hymn. You know the old hymn? We have heard the joyful sound. Say it. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Right? Okay, let me bring one you guys might know. All right? We were singing one earlier. Hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down, as your people sing. Our God what? Our God saves. It's one of my favorite songs. We're probably singing it next week. You see, this is why we sing. For joy. It's why some of us were singing and we were shouting for joy, because we know the source of our joy. It's Jesus Christ. And then here's the thing. Is there, and you have to do this, okay? Here's the application. Is there a consistent pattern of joyfulness in your life? I'm not asking if you've ever been joyful a time or two. I'm saying, is there a consistent pattern of this? And if not, then you should say, what's wrong? You see, one of the reasons our joy dries up or seems to be so inconsistent is because we've lost the sense of all that we have in Jesus. And here's what happens. We turn religious. My prayer is that Faith Baptist Church, you should know this about me. I pray God will never let us become a religious organization. I'll resign. I don't want to be there. I want us to be a joyful people who are worshiping and propagating the gospel. Look, I get it. Okay, you can't force your feelings. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying, you know, walk around and fake a smile all the time and, you know, be the joker, you know. I'm good, right? And that's what we say. I had a lady at the 8 o'clock, she came up to me and she goes, Pastor, when you said that, I determined. I said, I'm not saying that anymore. She goes, I walked out and one of the church members walked up to me and said, hey, how are you doing? She said, I'm good. And she goes, I just did it again. It says that Jesus wants you to walk around all the time saying, I'm good. That's not what we're talking about. I mean, the scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. We would never be commanded to do something that was impossible. You see, it's inevitable. It's going to flow out of our life. Church, joy is something that should be flowing out of our lives, and if it's not, something has either hindered it or maybe you never had it to begin with. You will not sit in church long term and be able to be comfortable faking joy. Your kids will see it. Your husband will see it. Your neighbors will see it. Your coworkers, they're going to say, what is up with you? You do and say this, and yet I look at, and there's going to be this completely huge disparity in what you say and how you live. Now look, I've been pastoring a long time. I'm not telling you that, so there's accolades. I'm telling you that because I understand this, what I'm about to say. And I grew up half of my life in a pastor's home. There are seasons of sadness and grief. There are. And if you think that Christians don't get discouraged and depressed, you better read your Bible. Some of the greatest men and women ever had that happen to them. But did you see the text in Psalm 1? A tree. There's a phrase, his season. There's seasons of life. We have a tree. When you come out of our sliding glass doors and step onto our back porch, there's a beautiful view out the back. I love it. It's one of the favorite things about the house. I love to sit out there. There's a slight problem, though. There's this great big cypress tree right in the center, right in the smack center of our view. And every season when it's not in its season and it looks like it's dead, my wife says, Todd, push it over. And she'll come out and she goes, I'm pretty sure it's dead. Push it over. I'm like, hon, it's not dead. And she's like, it's dead. Look, it's so dead. Like twigs are falling off it, you know? And I'm like, I can't push it over. I'm like, we have a homeowners association. She goes, the wind knocked it down. I don't, you know.
I think she's bitter at me because I pulled all the bushes out that I thought were dead and they weren't dead. And she's like, you pulled all the bushes out. And I'm like, they were dead. And she goes, they weren't dead. And so she's now planted new bushes. And so, and sometimes I look at this tree in our backyard. It's on the other side of our fence. And I look at this tree and I think that thing looks as dead as a doornail. And this year, I really did. I thought, this is the year. We've been in the house 5 years. And I'm like, this is the year. She's a goner, you know? And I went out there one early morning, and I look, and here's green coming off the tree. And I thought, you. You know, that tree is a picture of us, isn't it? Jesus is saying walk around with a plastered smile. He's not saying walk around going, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know? No. Sometimes you're in church, you're singing, and you're singing through the tears of pain. Sometimes you're so broken about something that you can't even talk about it, and your lips quivering. You can't get the words out, but you know it's Jesus, only Jesus, and so you still cry out to him. Why? Because he's the center of your joy. See? Because the joy we have is different. It's different. We, as believers, are the only people on the face of the planet that can actually be happy even in sorrow. Actually, that's my whole sermon next Sunday. Joy in sorrow. Joy in pain. Why? David even said, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You see, when you've lost your joy, something else has taken over the beauty and the glory of Jesus in your life. A great man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was greatly used by God to spark one of the greatest revivals ever, was not an eloquent speaker by any stretch of the imagination. Most of his sermons were handwritten, and he would get up behind the pulpit and he would just read them. Little to no emotion. He preached a message one day called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God took that sermon, and through the powerful preaching of Jonathan Edwards and the incredible moving of the Holy Spirit, sparked a revival. And Jonathan Edwards was used by God in a way that few men will ever experience. And he made a statement, and he said this: in religion, God is useful, but in Christianity, Jesus is beautiful. You see, and this is the essence of our joy. You see, a lot of us like God for what he gives us. A lot of us want God because we go to God and we say, help me out, hook me up, give me what I need. And when God doesn't do that, you see, you know what we do? We walk away from him. And some of us have done that before because God didn't come through the way we thought he should, so therefore we walk away from him. But see, that's religion. Religion makes God useful. But Christianity, Jesus becomes beautiful. And this then is the essence of our joy, seeing the beauty of Jesus and being totally captivated and overtaken by who he is. So Jesus illustrates this with a woman who's going to give birth. And he talks about the woman giving birth and how she goes through the pain. And I've been with my wife both times, and it is painful. And yet, even after the child is born, the reality is the pain has not disappeared, but the pain has been overshadowed. And in the Greek, it literally means that she is so overcome with the emotion of joy, she's no longer thinking about her pain. She's no longer controlled by it because the joy of the baby being born, the beauty of the child, she has such joy that the pain becomes dissipated, and all she can think about and all she can see is the joy of the child. And you see, Christian joy is when Jesus is more beautiful to us than anything in the whole world. This is Christian joy. You see, it's what Jonathan Edwards was speaking about. Even religious people can obey, and sometimes to a greater degree, but in the end, their joy runs out because our obedience to Jesus can never be based on what he will do for us, but in the beauty of who he is and what he has already given us by way of salvation. There's so much more to grasp here, but I need to finish. But we can't miss this. And so before we leave,
When you see this example in verse 21, look at your Bible. When you see this, and Jesus is talking about the woman, notice carefully, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. Ladies, is Jesus speaking the truth? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Because her what? Her hour. What did Jesus say at the wedding feast? My hour has not come. You see, Jesus used the phrase about six times. What is he talking about? He's talking about the hour of intensive labor when he hung on the cross and he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every ounce of joy Jesus had was gone at that moment. He was forsaken. For the first time, he did not know what it was like to be abandoned. He had no idea. He was outside the relationship of the Father. He lost the joy of that moment. And what did all this pain produce? What did all this sorrow produce? Yes, theologically and doctrinally, sin was paid for. You see, when Jesus talks about this woman, he's talking about himself. He's talking about my hour. And on the hour when I was giving my life to, you see, look, when a mother is giving birth, do you know what she's doing? She's sacrificing all of her joy so that she might produce a child. She's giving it all up. You see, there's a moment. Every mother will tell you this. Every mother who's honest with you will tell you there was euphoria when she found out she was pregnant. But then there was that moment. Oh, Lord, the birth. Ladies, okay? And as that thing starts getting out here, you're like, oh, man. And the last thing you want to do is keep asking a woman, when's your due date? I don't even ask that anymore. Why? Because they know what's coming. And they know what they're going to go through. And you know what? They go through it with pain. Listen, there is not a lot of joy in the birth room. Not until after the baby is born. And then all of the pain, and all of the screaming, and all of the crying, and all of the bleeding, and all of the hurting, and all of that, somehow it's just paused for a minute as the mother looks at that baby and she says, this is it. This is the joy. This is what I've been waiting for. And Jesus, see, this is what Jesus did on the cross. He hung on the cross, and Jesus is the only man to ever give birth. He birthed new life and joy on the cross. You see this? And he understands this, and he says this to us today, and he says, I am giving you joy. This is what Chad said during the worship hour in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about this for a moment. When you have a child, you don't ever look at that child and go, now, finally, someone to love me. Now, finally, I hope you're going to appreciate everything I've ever done for you. Now, finally, someone's going to... No, you look at that child and you think, I just can't believe I have a child. I'm so joyful. And what do you want? You want that child to be happy. You want to bring them joy. And you love them. This is what happens. And if you ever invert that, it's all jacked up in your home. Don't ever put the expectation on your children to bring you happy. Don't ever put the expectation. What Jesus is saying is, I'm giving life to you because I love you and I am the source of your joy, and knowing me is a game changer for the rest of your life. You see, church, you don't come to God just because of what he gives you. Look, Jesus gave away all the joy he had and suffered more than we will ever understand so that we might know the eternal joy of the Father. This is Christ on the cross. This is Christ rising from the grave. This is the gospel, the joy news. Hey, church, this is the beauty of your Savior, Jesus, only Jesus. Would you bow and pray with me?